Amen. Well, good morning. What a joy it is to be with you, be together this morning. Pastor Adam this is his last Sunday out. He will be returning to us shortly, and next Sunday he will be back in the pulpit. And this affords me the opportunity to really, for the first time, preach two sermons back to back and have a mini series. So this is wonderful, and it's a joy, and I'm thankful to the Lord for this opportunity. Let's go to the Lord together and ask him to bless this time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we just read from Hebrews 12, what a joy it is that you would make wretches your treasure, that you would take rebels, and through your Son, Lord, you would adopt us as your own. So, Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us a heart that loves your word and wants to hide it in our heart and treasure it, and meditate on it, and apply it. Father, our hope this morning is not in worldly wisdom, fancy rhetoric. Our boast is in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. So, Father, we ask that you would do this for your great name and our extreme joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you to Brady and Diana and Sean and our tech team back there for making all this happen and making all this possible. I'm thankful for how weekly our members apply themselves and serve the body to make this all happen. Bruce Waltke tells a story of a man who went up north to a frozen lake. He'd never seen a frozen lake before, but he knew he had to be careful. The ice was the only thing separating him from the freezing waters below. The man had to cross the lake, so he began to get on his hands and knees, carefully inching his way forward, striving not to disrupt the ice beneath him. Suddenly, he hears something behind him, a thundering noise growing louder and louder. Was the ice cracking? No. Something was charging from behind. The man looked to see what was rushing towards him when he saw a carriage pulled by horses passing by. I guess the ice was thicker than he thought. Waltke then makes the comment that in our walk with the Lord, we are so often the man on hands and knees inching our way forward, terrified the Lord will let the ice break out from under us. In reality, we should be like those horses, charging, trusting the Lord, running after him with every ounce of our might. But what does this look like? What does it mean to trust the Lord in some of the areas that hit closest to home? What does it look like to trust the Lord with every fiber of who I am? Well, last week we were instructed by Solomon, the father, in Proverbs 3, 1-6. We discussed how Solomon is obeying Deuteronomy 6 and passing the law on to his son through Proverbs. In verses 1-4, Solomon prepares the heart of his son to keep his commandments, telling his son if he would value, love, and internalize God's word, it would lead to blessing, such as long life, peace, and good repute in all his relationships. We then arrived at the main point of the speech, the command which Solomon prepares his son to obey, verses 5 and 6. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge or know him, and he will make your path straight. Solomon's son was not to trust his own understanding, but trust the Lord with all his being. The son was to know what Yahweh would have him do in every moment of any given situation he encountered. Thus Yahweh would make his path straight, leading to righteousness and flourishing. But that was merely the frame of the house, the skeleton of the body. Now the real heavy construction begins. In verses 7 to 12, Solomon begins to show his son what this command looks like with skin on. Obedience in action. Open with me in your Bibles to Proverbs 3, verses 7 to 12. Again, Proverbs 3, 7 to 12. What does it mean to trust the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding? What does it mean to know the Lord in all our ways and walk with him in straight paths? Solomon gives us three implications of his command. In verses 7 to 8, Solomon commands us to trust the Lord by not being wise in our own eyes. In verses 9 to 10, Solomon commands us to honor the Lord with our wealth. And then in verses 11 to 12, Solomon commands us to not despise the Lord's discipline. So with these headings, let's turn to our first implication, verses 7 to 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Solomon begins by telling his son to not be wise in his own eyes. To be wise or wisdom could be defined as doing something with skill or proficiency. Thus in Proverbs, wisdom is knowing how to apply the principles of God's law to the complexities of life, to obey God in all of life, leading to you flourishing in submission to God's rule. Of course, this only happens if we know God's word, if we believe what God says in his word, internalize it in our hearts, and then apply it in our lives, all of which Solomon had said in verses 1 to 4. So when Solomon tells his son not to be wise in his own eyes, he means his son cannot live and rule as he should only by his wisdom without God. In other words, this kid is not all that in a bag of chips. Solomon's son can't rely on his own skill, his own abilities, and his own knowledge to succeed in the day-to-day life of ruling over Israel. So what should the son do? What can he rely on? To answer this, we have to look at the next line. Well, as a bit of a refresher, last week we discussed how Hebrew poetry works. It's often organized into two parallel lines. The two poetic lines are designed similarly, yet they say slightly different things. The point is to hear the same idea repeated from two different angles so you come away with a fuller understanding of what the author is saying. So line one is, do not be wise in your own eyes. Line two is, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So if not his own wisdom, what should guide the son as he lives and rules? The fear of the Lord and turning from evil. The fear of the Lord is a prominent idea in the Old Testament and especially in Proverbs. Solomon mentions this as far back as verse 7 of chapter 1, saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the journey to know what wisdom and instruction is. To fear the Lord is to know the Lord, according to chapter 2, verse 5. Now, this is not a fear like abject terror stemming from a fear of punishment. As John writes in 1 John 4, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So we don't fear God because we expect his displeasure with us, and so he's going to smite us any chance he gets. We fear Yahweh because we know who he is. He's the God of Exodus 19. Exodus 19, 16 says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." In Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." To fear the Lord is to know who God is, that he is holy, all-powerful, just, and will thoroughly punish sin. If the reality of God's watchful presence in our lives moves us to terror because we expect his displeasure and his wrath against us, we haven't been perfecting and knowing his love, as John says. We have not come to know God fully, nor perhaps at all. For the believer, we desire to know and have fellowship with God. The knowledge of God tells us sin breaks that fellowship and invites the Lord's discipline. The fear of the Lord thus moves us away from sin and towards holiness, because we love and want to enjoy God's favor in obedience, not his wrath in rebellion. Children know this concept intuitively with their parents, right? With my parents, I didn't live in terror thinking my parents were always angry with me and would spank me at any moment. I knew my parents' character, so I did fear them. I knew they would not tolerate my disobedience. But because I knew my parents' character, that they were fair, loving, and had my best interest at heart, I loved them. I wanted to enjoy a relationship with them by being obedient, knowing that disobedience would strain that relationship. So too with the Lord. We fear the Lord because we know he will not tolerate our sin. But this only further encourages us towards what we already want to do: obey the Lord and enjoy fellowship with him. So Solomon continues instructing his son to turn away from evil. If we fear the Lord, we are naturally going to turn away from evil. We're not going to listen to our sinful desires. If we fear the Lord, we're wanting to obey his word, so we will choose obedience rather than rebellion. This also then colors that first command, right? If we're wise in our own eyes, trusting our wisdom and not Yahweh's, then we're not fearing the Lord. We're not turning from evil. The implication is our own wisdom leads us to evil. If we're wise in our own eyes, we're rejecting true wisdom, God's revelation of himself in his word, because we don't think we need it. The son must fear the Lord and obey him by living not by his own wisdom, but according to the word of the Lord. So Solomon is really exhorting his son to trust the Lord. It's an application of verses 5 and 6. We have to trust the Lord that our own wisdom and what we think is good isn't enough. We have to trust the Lord that he is truly the source of all wisdom. And by obeying him and living on his terms, we'll be kept from sin. We'll walk in the paths of righteousness that lead to our ultimate good. So last week, we saw that at the end of each of Solomon's commands, in the next verse, he would give a promise. So too with these verses. Look with me at the promise that Solomon offers in verse 8. "It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." If we don't trust our own wisdom in what we think is wise and good, but rather trust and fear the Lord, it will be healing to our body and refreshment to our bones. Now, what does that mean? The bones in Proverbs often refer to our inner man, right? Our mental, emotional, inner self. Proverbs 15:30 says, "Bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones." Proverbs 16:24 says, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." So you can imagine the picture Solomon's getting at. Your bones can depict your inner spirit, your strength of character, like the beams of a house that help it weather a storm. So Solomon is saying that to turn from our wisdom to fearing and trusting the Lord brings a healing and a health in the mental and emotional aspects of our inner selves that manifest then in our physical vitality. It's a health of mind and body. Now, this all runs countercultural to what our world screams into our ears. Car commercials tell us to forge our own path. TV shows exalt characters who simply find it within themselves the power to succeed. The world literally tells us everyone is essentially good. Their heart won't lead them astray. So whatever they feel to be true must be true. So live your truth. You do you. You know what that means? Do what is wise in your own eyes. Beloved, this runs completely against verses 7 and 8. And it makes sense when this type of thinking leads to all manners of evil. Beloved, let's not go to the world for wisdom. When we are faced with complex situations, our first counselor should not be what our favorite character did on that TV episode. Nor should it be the life advice of a friendly coworker unless they're quoting a chapter and verse. We must run to the scriptures. The Word of God does not exhaustively tell us what to do in every one of life's sticky situations, but it does provide all the necessary principles to sufficiently speak to anything and guide our thinking. Beloved, in life's messiness, there is no other source of true wisdom to guide us than the Word of the Lord. So let's all get familiar with our Bibles. Let's identify the wise among us who know the Lord and who know how to apply His Word in all areas of their life. Let's go to them for counsel. Let's not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But Solomon is not done there, and he doesn't pull any punches. He reaches right for our pocketbook with the next implication: honor the Lord with our wealth. Verse 9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. This word honor in Hebrew has the sense of being weighty. To honor someone is to treat them as having a lot of influence and value in your life. So Solomon is saying when we manage our finances, we need to trust Yahweh and treat Him as the most weighty consideration. We spend and use our money in a way that reflects that Yahweh is the most valuable person in consideration in our life. Solomon expands upon what he means by commanding his son to honor the Lord with the first of all his harvest. Offering the first fruits was associated with the feasts of Israel. In the law, Israel was commanded to celebrate 7 feasts to the Lord, 3 of which were solemn feasts where all the men of Israel had to appear before the Lord at Jerusalem at the temple. Providentially, these 3 feasts surrounded harvest time of different crops when Israel was to bring the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord out of gratitude for all He had done for them. However, all of this requires radical trust in the Lord. To honor the Lord with the first of your harvest meant your very first crop didn't go to feed your family. They didn't go to be stored for a rainy day. They didn't go to get ahead in life. It all went to the Lord. You would have to trust that Yahweh had given you your harvest. And whatever he was going to give you and the rest of the harvest would be enough for you and your family to live on. But the first tangible evidence of this life-sustaining harvest would be offered to Yahweh before meeting your needs. This meant that you would have to value and love Yahweh so much, you would give him the first and the best, just like he commanded. And you would have to trust he would take care of you and your family with the rest of the harvest, just like he had promised. To take care of the family, you were not relying on your harvest. You were relying on the Lord. Your family's well-being didn't depend on how far you could stretch your income, but on the Lord and his promises made to you in his word. Promises like verse 10. Verse 10, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. As a result of trusting the Lord and giving to him from your livelihood, Solomon gives a blessing on the son's resources. Interesting, when Solomon says the son's barns would be filled with plenty, that specific Hebrew word for barns only occurs one other place in the entire Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28:8, the blessings of keeping the covenant. There Moses showers blessings on Israel if they would obey God's law. So too, Solomon repeats the blessings of Deuteronomy to his son. If he will keep God's law by honoring Yahweh with his wealth, Yahweh's going to meet his needs. And not just meet his bare necessities, but abundantly meet all of his needs. Notice Yahweh will bless his barns and his wine vats. The son gave his resources that would be used to sustain his family. He gave it to Yahweh, and now Yahweh will bless him so that he has all he needs, food and drink. And not only does Yahweh meet the son's needs, but he does so abundantly. The son's barns are filled with plenty. It's not just one barn that's full. It's multiple. And his stores of food are not just adequately full. They are completely full. Likewise, it's not just one vat of wine that's full. It's multiple. And they're not full with just any old wine. They're full with new wine. The best stuff. And they're not just full. They're overflowing. The Lord meets the needs of the faithful son with abundance. What we do with our resources, namely our money, says a lot about what rules our life. As our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, as he's exhorting his followers not to store treasures on earth but in heaven, he says, quote, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," end quote. So let us give freely and cheerfully to the Lord, trusting he will care for our needs. But this creates other questions, right? How do I give back to the Lord? How much should I give? Right? We don't have a temple. We don't have priests to whom we bring crop tithes to. We're not like Israel in that sense. So let's first think on how we give back to the Lord. According to the New Testament, we give to the Lord by contributing our resources to the many needs of the church. We attend to the needs of our members. As a descriptive example, the church at Jerusalem is described like this in Acts 4:34-35. "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Such great love should characterize us in our care for one another. John commands in 1 John 3:16-18, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide with him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So as our members have needs, we show we abide in God's love by meeting their needs. So when church members have babies or illnesses, we use our groceries and time to do meal trains. We contribute to the upkeep of this building so that we have a safe, temperature-controlled place where we can meet. If we have church members who work hard to take care of their families and are not slothful, as Paul instructs in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-13, and yet they encounter unexpected expenses they can't meet, we seek to alleviate their burdens. Another need the church is commanded to meet in the New Testament is to pay our pastors. Paul twice states this command in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5. In both places, Paul says that because of their labors among us, they should be compensated. In fact, God commands this in 1 Corinthians 9:14, saying, quote, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." The church should seek to compensate their pastors for their labor. Now, this is not to fund the pastor's purchase of his new private jet or his lakefront mansion showing off just how blessed he is. Pastors are not here to peddle the gospel for greedy and unjust gain. They're here as a gift from the Lord Jesus to his church to guide her. This also extends to our missionaries who have gone out from us to preach the gospel. By alleviating their financial needs, they can focus on evangelism, church planting, local discipleship. Then outside the local church's needs is the global church. So we partner with credible ministries like Operation Christmas Child. We send our funds to those who will support the church in her mission to preach the gospel and make disciples from all the nations. Now, we have a basic understanding of how we give to the Lord, but how much do we give to the Lord? Does the New Testament say 10%? Well, in fact, when we come to the New Testament, there is no command of how much you have to give. The New Testament authors do not specify on how much to give, but the motives of why we should give. Giving is a heart issue. The very question of how much is enough may betray heart motives of legalism, self-righteousness, and anxiety. These aren't the motives of the Bible. We just noted from John and Acts that a deep love for one another motivates our giving. We also desire to give to be found as good stewards of the wealth that God has entrusted us with. Ecclesiastes tells us that it is God who gives us our riches in chapter 5. If God is sovereign over Israel's harvest, how much more is he sovereign over the job you find yourself at and over the paycheck that lands in your hand? Therefore, we desire to be found as faithful stewards of our wealth, employing our finances in obedience to the King who instructs us on how to use them. Paul also gives instruction concerning our attitude towards giving. In 9:7, Paul says we are to give just as we have purposed in our heart, not from a begrudging heart or being compelled, but cheerfully, because God loves a cheerful giver. And of course, we do not neglect our family's needs. The hard question is what things are needs and what things are truthfully luxuries. So how much do we give? Well, we need to ask some hard questions. How great is our brother's need? How much do we truly love our brother? How much do we truly love and trust the Lord? How far can we stretch our budget to both meet the needs of our family and the needs of the saints? These are not easy words or easy questions to ponder. This requires great wisdom and discernment from the Lord concerning how to balance providing for your family while cheerfully giving to the church. So how do we get started? If this is a new concept to us, how do we even begin? Well, 10% of each paycheck, or a regular amount, it's a good start. It teaches us to honor the Lord with our money and exposes the ways we don't trust the Lord fully in our heart. So as we incorporate this into our budgets over time, we can revisit our finances and we can ask the Lord to show us how we might contribute more while maintaining our budget as stewards striving for greater and greater faithfulness. So beloved, let's all strive to give generously to the Lord because we trust Him with all of our being. Let us strive to be faithful stewards, using our funds in the service of the gospel and the needs of the saints whom we love. Let us sow richly, trusting a far greater reward lies for us in the new heavens and new earth, where moth and rust cannot destroy. There's an older saint who is very dear to me. She trusts in the Lord, and it shows up in her finances. She spent her life as a Bible school teacher, investing in students with the teacher's salary, faithfully giving to her church. She retired, but she was unable to stop working. But there was no resentment. To proclaim the excellencies of her God to children was far worth it. She continued to nanny and babysit to make ends meet, all the while giving to her church and trusting the Lord to care for her needs. She would say at this point, the Lord blessed her with a nannying job of great income. She tripled her mortgage payment and paid off her house the Lord had provided for her just before her husband passed away. She was now a widow working to meet her needs. But the goodness of her God had not diminished, and neither did her trust in Him. No, at the hospital, she witnessed to the doctors who were tending to her husband, trusting the Lord would provide. Some dear church members saw her need, rallied behind her, and paid off her car. She continues to this day to nanny for needy families who can't pay much, taking whatever they can give. She taxis church members to services. She remains active in church, serving in the nursery, and yes, still tithing. And yet she praises the Lord who gives her enough to pay her bills and buys what she needs every month. Whatever remains after tithes and necessities goes to faithful organizations advancing the gospel. She would tell you with a smile what a joy it is to give to the Lord. Nothing brings her more joy than to contribute to the spread of the gospel and the needs of the saints. Her testimony reflects the faithfulness of a God towards His own. She knows God. She counts it a joy to give what she cannot keep, to gain from a kind master what she cannot lose. Solomon issues us one final implication of his command from verses 5 to 6. Verse 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So what does Solomon mean here? What does it mean that the Lord will discipline Solomon's son? Well, to answer these questions, we want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. If we were to step into the mind of Solomon, the mind of a man who wants his son to know and value the Scriptures from verses 1 to 4, it stands to reason that Scripture is shaping his worldview and what he's writing. So to understand what Solomon says here, we want to see how he might be reading and applying earlier Scripture, and also how later authors interpret what Solomon says. So reading the passage as Solomon addresses his son, the future king of Israel, and informs him that Yahweh will reprove him like a son, we want to ask if this reminds us of anything earlier in Scripture. And it should. This passage echoes much of 2 Samuel 7:14, Yahweh's covenant with David, where he promises David a great house, a great name, an heir who would build the Lord's temple, and an everlasting throne. Yahweh also says he will be like a father to David's son, reproving him for his sin, but never removing his loving kindness from David's son. So there are several verbal links between Proverbs 3:12 and 2 Samuel 7:14, including the Lord regarding the future king of Israel as a son, and him being a father to the son, and also the Hebrew word translated reproves shows up in both verses. But who is David's son in 2 Samuel 7:14? It's King Solomon. No doubt Solomon had heard these promises from his father. So too now Solomon exhorts his son, the next in line in the everlasting throne, passing these promises to him. Solomon commands his son not to despise the discipline of the Lord. That word discipline is the Hebrew word musar. It's a key word in the opening of Proverbs. In fact, this word makes multiple appearances in Proverbs 1-7 as Solomon gives the purpose of why he's writing Proverbs. Musar means a hard lesson learned. It's gaining wisdom and understanding from a mistake you or someone else makes. Furthermore, Solomon often uses the word reproof in parallel with musar in Proverbs. So Solomon instructs his son not to despise or loathe when the Lord teaches him through discipline when the son fails. The son shouldn't be resentful, angry, frustrated, or flee from Yahweh when he disciplines him. So what should his attitude be? In converse, well, he should embrace Yahweh's discipline. The Lord's discipline should cause him to be thankful and glad. Now that sounds kind of strange. It's kind of like telling your child, you're grounded. And they turn to you and they say, thank you. Why should the son rejoice in the Lord's discipline? Proverbs gives us many answers. Chapter 10:17, discipline keeps us from the path that will get us killed, and it keeps us on the path leading to life. 12:1, discipline leads to a greater knowledge of right and wrong, how to navigate the complexities of life. Discipline teaches us to love what is right and good while pointing out our sin and teaching us to avoid it. If we love the Lord, we will hate our sin and love what is good. We'll be thankful for the Lord's discipline because it helps us avoid our sin and walk with God in righteousness. But there's another reason. Look with me at the promise of verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Again, we have that connecting word for. Why should the son not despise Yahweh's reproof? Solomon explains why. The Lord reproves the one he loves like a father reproves the son in whom he delights. The Lord's reproof is actually a displayed promise of his love. The son should rejoice in Yahweh's discipline because it shows Yahweh will keep the Davidic covenant with Solomon's son and regard Solomon's son as his own. And these words are spoken to us, Christians. We just read in Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews exhorts his audience to persevere in their persecution. In the opening of the chapter, he tells them to run the race with endurance, fixing their eyes on the Lord Jesus who has already suffered before them. Then he reminds them they have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood, and they have forgotten the exhortation that addresses them as sons. And then he quotes verses 11 and 12 of Proverbs 3. So the author of Hebrews says, we too are sons of God. How? Through our union with Christ, the Son of God. We are made sons of God as well, legitimate children and heirs to his glorious promise. God too disciplines us because we are sons. Well, what is this discipline? In 2 Samuel 7:14, the author records Yahweh saying, "I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." So Yahweh uses human agents to discipline David's sons. And we can see this easily enough in Israel's history. As David's sons would sin and lead Judah into rebellion and sin, foreign nations would threaten them. The sons would ultimately meet untimely ends. Likewise, the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 12 to his persecuted audience that their hardship is not a sign that God has abandoned them or that God hates them. Rather, it's a sign of his love as the Lord uses persecution to correct his church. So the author of Hebrews is saying one of the purposes of persecution towards the church is to drive her to cling to the Lord and to holiness. Persecution doesn't allow for a cultural Christianity. Persecution causes every follower of Jesus to count the cost and say, "I'm all in." If we trust Yahweh to the extent we will endure persecution, tribulation, and die for him, then we will trust him with unconditional obedience in every arena of our life. Persecution also drives us to closer fellowship with God because it's only by fixing our eyes on Jesus that we're going to be able to sustain and run this race before us. Tribulation exposes just how much we love the Lord and where we must trust him more. But that takes radical trust. Do we trust what God says in his word? Do we trust the Lord that when he brings us into hardship, it is for our own good? Do we trust that the Lord has not abandoned us, but as our heavenly Father, he loves us as sons and sometimes employs persecution to draw us closer to himself? So when that classmate teases you about believing the Bible, don't shrink away from the Lord. Press in to him. When that coworker calls you unrepeatable names because you believe what the Bible says about gender, marriage, and sin, don't be embarrassed. Remain steadfast in your trust that God's word is truth. When the news makes a mockery of our faith, don't abandon it. Remember the example of our Lord Jesus in his tribulation. Let Christ in his word refresh your spirit. Remember that Christ bore without cause our sin, our judgment. He was innocent. We were the guilty party. Yet he stood like a lamb silent before his shearers. He suffered an unjust trial, and he died on the cross for our sake. And then to be seated at the right hand of God with all things subjected to him. So run the race, fixing your eyes on the hope you have in eternity with Christ in the new heavens and new earth. Saint, trust the Lord by continuing to persevere in faith, clinging closer to Jesus. Perhaps you're here today and you don't trust the Lord. You want to be Lord of your life and serve your desires. Friend, that path leads only to your grave. You see, the Lord has created a perfect world. Yet mankind has rebelled against God, their King. Thus, we all have sinful hearts that love other things rather than God. We don't love the Lord nor trust him with all of our heart. Rebellion against the holy God is sin. And sin leads to death. Because God, being just and holy, will judge sin. All of mankind rightfully deserves to die. But the rich mercy of God in Christ Jesus has come. Jesus, the God-man, God the Son incarnate, the Son of David, the Son of Solomon, the Son of God. He who trusted the Lord with all his heart, kept the law when we couldn't, and yet died on the cross, bearing God's wrath against himself, so that all who repent of their sin and believe might be united to Christ. Christ's righteousness becomes their own. The Holy Spirit lives inside of them, empowering their obedience. And with Christ, we become sons and daughters of Yahweh the High King. For all those who are far from the Lord, who don't know him nor trust him, we plead with you. Today can be the day of salvation. Repent and believe in the gospel. So, saints, are we crawling on the ice? Where do we hold back from the Lord, fearing to fall into the icy waters below? As the author of Hebrews 12 tells us in chapter 12, verse 12, quote, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, end quote. Let us lift ourselves from the icy ground and run, encouraging one another to pursue the Lord with everything we got. Let's pray together. Father, it is with sobriety that we consider these questions. What areas are we being wise in our own eyes? In what areas are we hesitant to contribute our finances to you, fearing you will not care for us? In what areas are we kicking against the goads of your discipline as we endure trial and hardship? Father, missing your purpose to sanctify us. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom to confront our hearts with the truth of your scripture, that you would give us the courage by your Spirit to follow you in obedience, and that, Father, you would show yourself faithful. So, Father, we would echo with all the saints who have gone before us that the race is worth it, that persevering to the end is worth it. Father, we ask that you would do this for our good, for your great name, that you would be honored in the world, that your gospel may advance, your church and your bride whom you love would be strengthened. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.